Well, hello, everybody. We are in lesson number 18 in the book of Deuteronomy. And at the end of chapter 31 in our last lesson, the Lord instructed Moses to write a song of warning to the nation of Israel. And so with the turn of the page from chapter 31 to chapter 32, Moses immediately writes the song and he reads it and he teaches it to the nation of Israel that very day. In fact, that was in last week's lesson. Now, evidently, music and song were instilled in our first parents, Adam and Eve, and it was natural in the family and all of its descendants through the years to have music. Adam was the father of Cain. Cain, who killed his brother Abel. Cain's great-great-great-grandchild was named Jubal. And the scripture says to us that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, that Jubal was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. A lyre is a harp. We might call it a guitar today, or a banjo, or a violin. It's a lyre. It's a harp-type instrument. And the pipe, which would be a blow instrument, we could blow either sideways or frontways or whatever, much like what we call our little recorders or our flutes today. Now, the earliest written musical notation was discovered at Nippur, Babylon, and it was inscribed on a clay cuneiform tablet. And the writing of that tablet has been dated back to the 1400 BC, which is the time of Moses' journey here and the time of the wilderness journey. And it was not like the sheet music that we are accustomed to using today. In fact, in that cuneiform that's in that clay tablet, it was simply the instructions on how to play a musical selection composed in what we today know as thirds. Now, you may have heard some person warming up their voice by singing something like 1-3-5-3, 1-3-5-3, 1-3-5-3, 1. Okay, that's in thirds. Those are the pitches that would have been used to sing the songs back in those days, back in world history. Da 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 da. Okay, so that's what would be going on back in those days, and it was the easiest to tune the harps and the pipes to was in the thirds. So, as for the song's words, the song here of Moses, we are accustomed to songs having a cadence and a meter to them. Let me show you a chart for the first four verses of the book of this chapter of this song. I'm going to show you this chart here because I want to show you how difficult it is to translate the Hebrew into English, okay? And even though it may have had some feel of a cadence and a meter, you know, like we have, we couldn't translate it that way into English. And here's what I want to show you. In verse 1, there are 7 Hebrew words, but when we translate it into English, there's 15. In verse 2, there are 12 Hebrew words, but when we translate it into English, we have to use 27 words to translate it. Now, verse 3 has 7 Hebrew words, and you would think, well, that would be 15 English words. No, it's 13. Verse 4, 14 Hebrew words, 24 English words. 5 is 8 words with 13 English words. You see, it's a little smaller. There's no rhythm or rhyme or reason, because in order for us to translate the Hebrew, which is word pictures, into that same picture in English, we have to use many more words. In fact, look at verse number 8, has 12 Hebrew words. It takes 32 words in English just to translate that. So there is absolutely no way that the music, okay, is going to be able to have this rhythm. Okay, from that chart, We are learning that we cannot do, we do not have a word-for-word translation of the Hebrew into English. We do not have a word-for-word, not even the whole Old Testament. Is there a word-for-word translation into English? Because it's just impossible to do. Because Hebrew words are pictures, and they require many English words to translate them. Second, when we looked back at those numbers of the words in each of those Hebrew verses, there's no rhyme, there's no pattern, there's no development, pattern developed there whatsoever. Therefore, Moses' song was not concerned with rhyming or holding to a meter, which we are accustomed to today. His song is sung free, possibly with the strike of one note on a ringing bell or on a harp, one string, or one note played on a pipe, and then the sentence was said as it would flow out. So with that introduction to the music of Moses' day, we come to this song of warning for the nation of Israel. Now I want to tell you something. It's also a prophecy of things to come when Israel falls unfaithful to the Lord and worships false gods. Remember, this whole law is based on around the whole covenant is based on you have no other gods but me, the one Lord God. And so this song is a song of warning, and it's a song of dread, by the way, because when the nation of Israel falls unfaithful to the Lord and does not keep the covenant that we talked about last week that was made at the plains of Moab and also back down in the wilderness down here at Mount Sinai. I haven't got it on the board, but it's about right there. That covenant that was made there at Mount Sinai and also at the plains of Moab before they cross over the Jordan River, if they don't keep it, they don't keep it, the prophecies in this song that Moses has written are going to come true. I think you're going to enjoy this because some of y'all who are prophecy buffs, you're going to, as I begin to break this song down, you're going to go, oh, I see it. Oh, I see it. I see it. The Lord knew the end even at the beginning. The end of how things are going to end up with Israel. He knew that when he was birthing Israel out of Egypt. He knew the end when he was birthing Israel or bringing Israel out of her youth in the wilderness journey. And he knows the end of what's going to happen with Israel when he puts her into the promised land as a young adult in the promised land. In fact, he said in last week's lesson that we had that he told Moses that when Moses dies, they are going to be unfaithful. So this song begins in chapter 22 and in verse number 1 with a call to the heavens and to earth to listen to his words. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets of the fresh grass, and as the showers of the herbs. Well, Moses is calling for everything in the heavens and here on earth to be a witness to the message that he is about to deliver in his song of warning. It is his prayer that his words will fall on every ear to cause growth, just like the rain and the dew causes growth for the grass and for the herbs. Well, Moses begins with a word concerning the Lord, his name, his greatness, his work, his ways. He calls him the rock for the very first time in Scripture. We've heard it. Jesus is the rock. Well, where do we get that? Peter was the chip off of the rock. Well, where do we get that? He's the rock of our salvation. Watch this in verse 4. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. The word proclaim there means to spread abroad. That is Moses' first purpose with this song of warning, to spread abroad the name of the Lord. In doing so, Moses intends to, he uses the word ascribe the greatness, and what that means, the greatness to our God. Ascribe means to give credit. In this case, Moses is giving credit to the greatness to our God. And Moses understands completely what he is saying in this third verse. He had been with the Lord God in person on Mount Sinai. He had been with the Lord God at the burning bush. He had been with the Lord God in the tent of meeting many times. And during the writing of the first two chapters of Genesis, dictated by the Lord, Moses understood the difference between God, who later in Scripture we will come to know as God the Father, and the Lord God, who later in Scripture we will come to know as God the Son, and the Spirit, who later in Scripture we will come to know as God the Holy Spirit. He knew the three were yet one in nature, but different in person, or personas. Here for the first time, we hear that the Lord God is the rock. Now, later in Scripture, we will discover that He is the rock of our salvation. He had been the rock of the nation of Israel's salvation for 40 years. Yet in reality, He had been their salvation since creation. Everything the Lord did was perfect, and that means in the Scripture, perfect, that means flawless. Everything the Lord did, Moses says, was just. That means morally right. Everything the Lord did, Moses says, was faithful. That means reliable. Everything the Lord did was righteous. That means wise. Everything the Lord did, Moses says, was upright. And that means honest. So in his song, Moses turns to address a word concerning the people of Israel in verse 5. The Lord sees that she will one day become corrupt and foolish towards Him. They have acted corruptly toward Him. They are not His children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not He your Father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Any way you look at it, at what has been presented thus far in the Scriptures of Moses, Israel has been a hit or miss nation in her faithfulness to the Lord. The adults who came out of Egypt under Moses' guidance were all dead at this point in time when this is being given, all because they acted corruptly. And they showed themselves to be a perverse and crooked generation. The Lord saved them out of Egypt, and they came out and acted corruptly and were a perverse generation. The first generation was a foolish and unwise people that didn't follow the Lord, who repaid the goodness of the Lord with corruption. He took them out of Egypt and they repaid it with corruption. How could they be so foolish? He bought them out of that slavery and made them into a great nation. Therefore, because of their corruptness, they died in the wilderness. Now, Moses gives a word concerning the past. The past in verse 7. He speaks of the promise from the days past and the inheritance in the days past for the nation of Israel. Verse number 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your fathers, and he will inform you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nation their inheritance, when He separated the sons of man, He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now, folks, this hasn't even happened yet. They're still here in the plains of Moab. They've got to cross the Jordan River. They've got to take the promised land on the west side of the Jordan River. And the Lord is already saying, hey, look, look, look. He's giving you this land. He's separated it by the families. He says He has set the boundaries. By the way, when we get into the book of Joshua, we're going to learn what those boundaries were for each of those lands, and that's coming up real soon in just a few weeks. So the Jews have already had one thing that they held to, and that was their genealogy. They have always held to their genealogy. It's the reason why the book of Matthew is written to the Jews, and it starts with that long genealogy, because they knew it by memory, they could speak it by heart, and they knew who they were from and where they came from and what their bloodline was. Now, they were so into genealogy that they required the memorization of the names of all their ancestors all the way back to Adam. Everybody had to learn it. They knew their history from Adam through Seth, through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, through Isaac, through the father Jacob, and all the way through the 12 sons and each of the 12 sons down. They knew where they were from. They knew where they were from Jacob. Moses encouraged them to ask the fathers or the elders if they needed a reminder as to what the Lord, the Most High, did for them when He carved their family out of all the families of the world, all descendants of Adam and Noah too, and made them special to Him. I like to think about it like this. Let me see if I can do this. All the big circle represents all the families and the people in the world. All the people. And then you have a little group of people that we call the nation of Israel. And that is the group that He has picked. That group has picked to be His nation. And as His nation, all these laws and all these instructions that He has given in Leviticus, in fact, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all these laws is for that group of people. All the rest of the world are still doing all their other stuff their own way. But this is for this group. And this is the group that He pulled out of Egypt. So He gave them an inheritance different from all the rest of the people of the world who would ever live on earth. 12 tribes are special to the Lord. The tribes of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed by the Lord to the name Israel. So when you hear the word Israel, you have to be concerned. Is He talking about Jacob the man, or is He talking about Jacob the father of Israel, or is He talking about the country? Well, Moses speaks a word concerning that inheritance specifically, where the Lord found Jacob in verse 9. See, we're back to Jacob because he's the father of it all. And so in this song, Moses is going to start with Jacob. His name's going to be changed to Israel, but he's going to start with Jacob in verse 9. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness, He encircled him, He cared for him, He guarded him as the pupil of His eye. Okay. From all the families of the world, the Lord selected one family as His allotment. He decided it would be the family of Jacob. He selected Jacob while he was still single, with no family of his own. And in fact, Jacob had just deceived his father by masquerading as his older brother Esau. And in the charade, Isaac gave the father, accidentally gave his father's blessing that should have gone to the older son, to the younger son, Jacob. In haste, Rebekah, the mother of the twins, Jacob and Esau, rushed Jacob away from home. And as Jacob left, and she sent him to Haran, to her family's place, up way up north of the Euphrates River, Jacob wandered north from Beersheba, and he found a resting spot one day at a place called Luz. Now, later on, when he comes back, he's going to change the name of Luz to the name of Bethel, but right now, the name is called Luz. And Jacob fell asleep, and the Lord found him alone there in that desolate area. And Jacob was 71 years of age at the time. So let us pick up with the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 and verse number 11, and we'll just hit the highlights. Genesis 28 verse 11 says, "He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down there in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its tops reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So Jacob arose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place, here it is, Bethel. It means the house of God, Bethel. However, previously, the name of the city had been Luz. And then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God.'" Well, Jacob has thrown out a fleece. He's not accepting the Lord right off the bat, even though he saw him at the top of the ladders, the ladder that was going to heaven. He didn't accept it. He said, "I tell you what, I'll make a deal with you, God. I'll make a deal with you, Lord." See, the interesting thing is Jacob made a deal with the Lord that morning that he was not willing, and showed us that he was not willing to put his complete trust in the Lord the first time he met him. He needed to see if the Lord would do something for him before he trusted in that dream. And so the Lord, as the scripture says, he encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, just as Moses said in this song. Well, on Jacob walked to Haran, and there he met Rachel. He fell in love with her and was tricked into marrying Rachel's older sister first. Then he married Rachel, and they began to have children with the two wives, Leah and Rachel, and the two concubines, the maids, which were the maids of the two wives. And there the Lord protected Jacob. And so Moses says the following in his song here about the protection of Jacob's family here in verse 11. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God within him." 20 years later, at the age of 91, it was time for Jacob to return to Beersheba. And on the way, he met the angels of God, and Jacob called that place God's camp. And he named the place Menahem. And that night, Jacob fought with an angel. And in the morning, the Lord changed Jacob's name to Israel. He said, remember, Jacob's name meant deceiver, and Jacob was a true deceiver. He changed his name to Israel. The name Israel means wrestled with God. That's in Genesis chapter 32. And with his name changed, Jacob believed in that one true God alone. Why? Because of all the Lord had done for him, putting his wings over him, if God has wings, like a protecting him like a bird protects its little ones and stirring the nest and keeping feeding. The Lord God had done that for Jacob. And in doing it for Jacob, Jacob says, He is my God. The Lord alone began to guide Jacob and the rest of his family. So as the Lord guides Jacob and his family, Moses goes on to speak of where the Lord directed Jacob here in verse number 13. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field. And he made him suck honey from the rock, and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows, and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, with the finest of the wheat, and of the blood of the grapes, you drank wine. Just as the Lord promised Jacob when he changed his name, he directed the family of Jacob through the following years and provided greatly for them with the fields and the flocks and the food and the drink. He had no other God but Jacob, but the Lord God, and God protected him. So the family worshiped high places also, the high places meaning places of worship. But trouble would erupt in the family. Trouble would erupt. The sons despised their brother Joseph, if you remember, because the Lord had decided to elevate Joseph above all the other brothers. Joseph was brother number 11. He was not brother one, number one, and brother number one was supposed to be the most elevated. And with that in mind, Moses speaks a word concerning the nation and the scorned rock of the family's salvation. Joseph was sent to Egypt. The family followed. In Egypt, the family grew. Over the next 430 years, the family learned all the Egyptian perversion. And the Lord, their rock, their salvation, rescued them out of that perversion, brought them through the wilderness journey, and will send them off into the promised land where the Lord promises to provide for them totally as long as the nation keeps His commandments and His statutes. So with verse number 15, Moses begins to prophesy in song the nation's future and warns them where they are headed. He calls the nation Jeshurun. Now, remember, it is a symbolic name that means supremely happy or prosperous. That's what the name Jeshurun means in Hebrew, supremely happy or prosperous. And as we will see in Moses' words, Jeshurun's wealth, their supreme happiness, will lead to Jeshurun's downfall. Verse number 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. Moses mentioned the name strange gods on purpose. Moses has been warned by the all-knowing, all-seeing Lord God that one day the nation of Israel will abandon him And that was clearly told in the warnings of the blessings and the curses that we found in chapters 27 and 28. The warnings were not given for a just-in-case scenario. The warnings were given because the Lord knew Israel would forsake Him one day. Now, how would the nation of Israel forsake the Lord? Well, they would forsake Him when they worshiped demons, verse number 17. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. They would forsake Him when they neglected God. Verse 18, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Had it not been for the Lord God, the rock of Israel's salvation, the nation of Israel would have never been saved from slavery in Egypt. They would have never been birthed as a nation out of that dreadful life. Looking into the future now, Moses gives the word concerning the Holy Land and the perverse Israel in verse 19. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of His sons and daughters. Then He said, I will hide My face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Then Moses speaks of the provoked God and tells us what the Lord will do to the foolish nation in verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in My anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountain. When the people of the nation of Israel begin to worship idols, they are no longer the Lord's people. They have abandoned Him. This stage in Israel's life, will start in the future during the reign of King Solomon when he marries foreign wives, many foreign wives, and allows them to worship their own foreign gods in the capital of the nation and right there at the temple. The story yet to unfold years after Moses' song is given here is found over in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. It says this, Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they are surely to turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon, And also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, that he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servants. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. As a jealous God, he will react. Had it not been for David, Solomon's father, the Lord would have responded sooner. Be that as it may, the Lord will kindle anger in the fire of the lowest part of Sheol on the earth as well. Sheol may be an unfamiliar word to most of you. It is the Hebrew word that matches the counterpart word in the Greek that we call the name Hades. And you've heard the name Hades called hell. Actually, it's not hell. It's a place called Hades. And before the resurrection of the Lord, Sheol, Hades, was the place where all the souls of the dead went at death. Now follow me here. Their bodies went to the grave. Their spirit of their life returned to the Lord, Ecclesiastes 12. So the souls go to Hades, and the spirit goes to God, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, and the bodies go in the grave. Now, Sheol or Hades has two compartments, one for the saved and one that is called the bosom of Abraham, and one for the lost, which is called torment. So let me draw that for you. Let me draw it right here. There are two compartments. Think of it this way. One side is called the bosom of Abraham, and the other is called torment. And by the way, there is a great gulf that is in between so that no one from here can go over here and no one from here can go over there. Once you're there, once you have died, you're there. In the bosom of Abraham is where the Lord is going to go when he dies on the cross, and he'll go there for the 3 days. And he'll go and speak to those who are over in torment. In torment, the Lord kindled the fire in preparation for the arrival of all the sinful Israelites who had abandoned him. But the fires were not kindled only there in the place of Sheol, for the Lord is going to kindle the fires in the promised land also to punish the perverse nation before their deaths in hopes that they will turn and return to him. Some people will return to him when all that stuff happens, torment happens here. Some will return and will not go to torment, but will go to the bosom of Abraham. But most of the people of the nation of Israel will not when they sin. So in those days, Moses also foretells that the nation's leaders will not direct the people to the Lord again. In fact, it will become a plagued nation in verse 23. I will heap misfortune on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beast I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of the gray hair. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy that their adversaries would misjudge, that they would say, our hand is triumphed and the Lord has not done this. The only reason why the Lord is not going to destroy Israel is because He doesn't want the angry enemy nations to say, we did it, not the Lord. So once the Lord brings these plagues on the nation of Israel, and she is without hope because of her idolatry, the Lord will send a sword against the nation, it says. However, the Lord will not only let the sword destroy, the Lord will only let that sword destroy just so far. He will not let the whole nation be totally destroyed. No. No. If He did, the world would say that He had not brought the sword and allowed them to win. Now, after Solomon's death, the nation was divided into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern. And how could the great and powerful northern kingdom be taken unless the Lord allowed it? How could the great and powerful southern kingdom be taken unless the Lord allowed it? In order to save His people, the nation became a placed people because their leaders had no true understanding and no true wisdom. Verse 28. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? It would have been impossible for the 1,000 and 10,000 of Israel to be taken unless the rock of salvation, see the word, sold them to the attacking nation. We have the luxury of looking back in history to see when this occurred. The enemy that took the northern kingdom was Assyria. Here's Jerusalem. Assyria comes and takes the northern kingdom, about halfway up. We also know that the enemy that took the southern kingdom was Babylon, which had previously taken over Assyria. Yet the Lord will allow His people to return one day to the promised land, but is not going to belong to them. In fact, when they return, it will not belong to Israel for a long time. You see, even whenever the rock comes as a baby and shares his story with the world, and that rock dies for the sins of all the people of the world and comes out of the grave alive as the Savior of Israel and all the people of Israel and the world, if they will individually choose Him. But they're going to miss it. They're going to miss it. There's going to be a prepared enemy. Moses then gives that word concerning the prepared enemy of Israel, who will have embraced the wrong rock. Israel will have embraced the wrong rock. Now in the future, Israel's enemy will choose the wrong rock of salvation. It is a description of the debauchery of the enemies. The two enemies called Assyria and called Babylon, here in verse 31. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. All we have to do is to look into the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, Amos, Daniel, Zechariah, and the rest of those prophets to see how true Moses' words will become one day. But the enemies of the Lord will not last in power, which is what he says. See, the Lord has a plan to revenge the nation of Israel, even for those whom the Lord sent to take them from the promised land. One day, the foot of Assyria will slip, and the empire will fall into the Babylonian hands. Then the Babylonians hands, the foot will slip, and they will fall into the Persian's hands. The Persian hands will slip and fall into the hands of the Greeks. The Greek hands will slip and fall into the hands of Rome. Rome will slip and fall into the hands of the Muslim Turks. The Muslim Turks will slip and fall into the hands of Great Britain. Great Britain will return the land to Israel. But Israel will not return to the Lord. Even though they have gotten back on their land and they own it, in 1948, for the first time, the leadership of Israel will not return to the Lord. It will still be stubborn even in our future. It is still stubborn today. They will not accept the Lord. And with all doom of all will come when compared to the span of time. With all. Doom is coming. It's headed their way. Verse number 34. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and retribution is in due time. Their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servants, when He sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free, and He will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. Throughout all time, no matter the name of the enemy of the nation of Israel, the Lord is going to vindicate His chosen people and protect them. They just may not always think it. And with compassion, the Lord is waiting. And He's waiting to see Israel's strength completely gone, with nowhere to turn for help except Him. Here Moses speaks of the Lord challenging Israel to call on their wrong gods to help them. But that will be futile. In the latter days, Israel will make a peace treaty with the beast of that revived Roman Empire. And that is where Israel will put its trust in the end times, the latter days. And even the beast will not be able to help the nation. Israel will try to rest in the safety of this beast world, but it will not turn out well. His actions will be so wrong that Israel will have only one place to turn after he moves into the land at the middle of 3.5 years of a 7-year peace treaty and sets himself up as God, and they will have only one place to turn, and that will be to finally the true Lord God. And that will occur after living under the threat for 7 years of tribulation. Now, at the end of the future tribulation of Israel, the nation will have no choice to do anything but to turn to the Lord. And when she turns, the Lord will come to defend His enemies, who are also Israel's enemies. And Moses ends his song with a word concerning the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, in verse 39. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpened my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me, and I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain of the captives, for the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Moses does not know the name of this battle, But we do because we have the rest of the Lord's revelation to man. This war will be called the Battle of Armageddon. It will not be the last battle on earth, but it will be the battle that will finally inaugurate the nation of Israel as the preeminent nation of the world for 1,000 years before we must move on. Moses's states something in the last line that is rarely included in most end time teachings. The leaders who make the call to all the enemies of the Lord that are out there in the world to come fight with them in the Valley of Armageddon will be long-haired. Now Moses ends his song with a word concerning Israel's final place with the Lord, the final place, verse 43. Rejoice, O nation, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for the land and his people. At the end of the Battle of Armageddon, the Lord will see his throne in Jerusalem and rule from there for 1,000 years. Israel will trust only him. Israel can rejoice in that promise. Israel can rejoice for all the blood that she has lost through the centuries will be avenged. Israel can rejoice in knowing that one day all her enemies will be eliminated by the Lord. And finally, Israel can rejoice in her atonement by the Lord. Yet, much history is still to be written after the nation crosses from the plains of Moab over towards Jericho and to start the journey. With a song of warning spoken to the people, Moses turned his head and he spoke to Joshua, stating that the words of this song was the song of life. It was a song of warning, but it was also a song of life. And no doubt, Joshua is now recording these words in the text, as we see here in verse 44. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he with Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. Moses' mission and his ministry as the leader of Israel is over. The words he has spoken and recorded in this book of Deuteronomy, they're written down. He's done the job. It's done. Joshua is going to finish the book with a summary of the Lord's last instruction for Moses. Then Moses is going to climb the mountain to see the promised land. Then he's going to die and he's going to be buried. But Moses is going to speak a final blessing to each of the tribes of the nation of Israel before he makes that climb. And folks, we're going to learn that next. For now, we must emphasize the importance of this song of warning, which is also a song of life for Israel. If she heeds the warning of this song, it will prolong her life in the promised land. But the word prolong is the key word that we must see here in Moses' instruction. Being faithful to the Lord's command will allow them to maintain the promised land. But Israel is not going to remain faithful. One day she is going to lose the promised land until the Lord atones for her sins. And with that, we will pick up with that blessing to each of the tribes of Israel before Moses makes his journey up the mountain to die in the next lesson. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful to you and we love you so much and we are so grateful. Sometimes there are things that we don't understand, but we are thankful that your Spirit teaches us. And Lord, we ask for your guidance. And Lord, we love to study your word and we love to learn this history. And because this history tells us what not to do as much as it tells us what to do, how to be a holy people to you, just as you have required that of the nation of Israel. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we trust you in your name. Amen and amen.